Today's message is the second in our larger sermon series through the book of Romans. And this entire series is entitled Truth Unashamed. And this first section is entitled A Necessary Diagnosis. And we're in the second week of that, talking about the essence of sin. If this message really speaks to you, I encourage you to check out a lot of extra study resources that we have on the Sermons tab of Trinity's website, which is www.trinityvale.com. And I gave this message on Sunday, June the 10th, 2018, at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Guys, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab one. We're looking really primarily at one big chunk of Scripture. This is going to be the pattern that we have going forward for some time. Those are in the back if you want to grab one. Likewise, I encourage you to follow along with me in your outline, if you would like to do so. And we are in week two, the book of Romans. You're here right on the front end. If you're here again next year, we might be hopefully like kind of skidding in, sliding into home plate, Romans 15 or 16. But right now we're just getting started. If you kind of get a hold of this and say, I really want to follow along, you can go listen to the message from last week. A lot of resources, a lot of stuff online. But before we begin, let me pray. And without further ado, we will begin. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for today. Truly, we give thanks. Lord, I thank you for every person here, our families, our church family that are scattered around the valley, maybe around the country or the world as well. Lord, for the songs that the worship team led us in, the truth there. Lord, may our hearts truly be open to receive your goodness from the truth of your word. Lord, even when it challenges us, as it's certain to do today, may we just grow one step more into the fullness of life, the freedom that comes from obedience to you, that you call us into. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, week one, Paul laid out his thesis statement for the book of Romans. And what we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Matt read it. And this is, again, just want to reiterate that to launch us in, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Right? That's all of humanity in those two phrases right there. Right? "For in the gospel, a righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For as it is written, the righteous will live." In other words, we will receive God's righteousness and experience it and live in it and prevail in it by faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And friends, it's going to take until the end of this incredible book of Romans for Paul to fully lay all of that out. But he starts with the passage that we're going to dive into right now. He makes the case, his first entry. Last week I talked about how the book of Romans can be seen almost like a legal brief. And Paul is an attorney before a jury making the case for the gospel and these great essential truths of the truth of Christianity, right? The truth of the gospel. And the first case that he makes, opening day, is our need for God. So if you are visiting with us, which I know some of you are, maybe you haven't been in church for a while, or even if you have, I want to let you know that you arrived here in Trinity today on the day that I'm going to preach more about sin today than I have in quite some time. And it's because this is where Scripture takes us. You know, we don't like this, but we need to open our minds and our hearts to the necessary diagnosis that God gives us through these opening sections of the book of Romans, so we don't fail to recognize humanity's fatal disease that Scripture calls sin. You know, this is a passage that people tend to completely ignore on the one hand or obsess over on the other hand. And God knows this. Paul knows. Paul knew when he wrote that writing to the church in Rome and writing from the church in Corinth, and both of those places together really sharing in common highly polytheistic society, people who really didn't want to hear about this new message of life in Christ, this new message that was already then being called the gospel. But into that culture, Paul writes. And it was a culture, as it is now, of moral relativism and the exaltation of self. Right, the exaltation of self. And Paul very carefully makes his case that humanity suffers from this inherited fatal disease, again, that the Bible calls sin. And he does this, as we're going to see, he makes his case by pointing out the essential attributes of rebellion against God. And then when we protest and say, well, you know, I'm not sure if I buy that, then he gives evidence, right? Exhibit A, Exhibit B. Just look around us. Just look inside of us. And we will see the evidence of what happens when a society, when humanity, or when a family or an individual pushes God away and turns our back upon Him. And so we begin. And as we do remember, right, we've talked about this before, God's truth is good even when it is hard. We're starting with verse 18. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to read along as I read it. And this is what Paul says. All right? So he's given his introduction, and now it's time to make the case. And he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Right? Sin is against God, but the chief expression of sin against God, my friends, is sin against people. Right? Godlessness, wickedness, the word wicked there really refers to how we sin against each other, how we turn against and hurt each other, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. All right, stop there. Because there's so much that is right there in that paragraph that I want to point you towards three big truths. First thing, Paul says, when a people, right? I'm going to use the word we a lot as we go through here, and I'm referring to with the we to humanity, right? Humanity in its rejection of God that we've seen throughout all of human history. First big thing that we do is we suppress God's truth. The wrath of God's being revealed against all the wickedness and godlessness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We suppress God's truth. We don't want to hear it. You know, can you think back, parents who have kids old enough to have gone through that time when they're starting to make moral choices, or since we've got some of those awesome kids in our room today, let's just think about ourselves, right? When you were a kid and you're starting to go through that time in your life where you're making moral choices and figuring stuff out, and you start to head in a direction, and your parent comes to you, maybe another person in your life, says, you know, you need to think twice about where you're heading here. Because, and they start to speak truth to you. And you reply, thank you so much for telling me that. No, you don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. Why do we not want to hear truth that could bring freedom into our life when that truth pushes against us? Friends, it's because to acknowledge that we have sinfulness in our life, that we have things about us that are not right and are not healthy, and we honestly acknowledge that before God, necessarily means to take ourselves off of the throne of our life. And that's the greatest sin, is keeping ourselves on the throne of our life. To acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and that we need Him for redemption. Right? That's the one thing that we don't want to do. And that, in fact, was the original sin that we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. It was to replace God's wisdom, God's directive, God as the moral authority in their life, with their own wisdom. And to say, no, I am my own moral authority. I am the arbiter of what is best and right and wrong in my life. We've talked about here before how Adam and Eve's first sin was not a choice of good over evil. Right? They did not yet know the difference between good. The concepts of good and evil meant nothing to them. Their sin, right, which infected all the rest of human history, all of humanity, was that they chose their own wisdom over God's wisdom, right, and put themselves on the throne and took God off. And we've been doing this ever since. We suppress God's truth. Second big theme here that Paul opens his argument with is that God's nature, who He is self-evident. Again, there are doctoral, there are libraries full of doctoral dissertations on this topic that we call natural revelation or general revelation, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Right? Not specific revelation in the totality of Scripture, of the gospel, but general revelation that there is a God and that this God is good. And we as humanity have fallen from that. We have turned away, and our nature fights against his nature. When we think about the evidence of nature around us, I remarked at our Beaver Creek service just a little while ago. You know, you're up there in that chapel, you hear the creek coming by, you're in the shadow of the mountains. It's just beautiful, and people come to our valley, perhaps you have, and you look around and you say, man, the heavens declare the wonder of God. Right? It's easy to relate to this, but it goes far, far deeper than that. It's not just the evidence of a created order around us, but the evidence that we see in our own lives. Some of the great apologetic writers of the last several generations, you think of people such as Lee Strobel or C.S. Lewis, others, have pointed out how that we have within us, specifically in the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that all of humanity, for all of history, has a commonly held moral ethic. And we say we disagree about a lot of moral things, and that is true, but we have a core, commonly held moral ethic. No one in the history of the planet ever has said when someone stole from them, that is a good thing. Right? We all agree stealing is wrong. Right? We all agree jealousy is a negative thing. Right? We see these morally held negative ethics, and even though we all agree upon them, we also fail to do them. And that presence of that commonly held sense of what good is evidence, right? It's evidence that was given to us by a creator and in many other ways. And I've just got to leave it there, but we see evidence of who God is and his nature in the created order, Paul says. And therefore, because that is true, then we have no excuse. Humanity has no excuse before God. The bottom line, if a person is intellectually and emotionally honest, my friends, it is self-evident. Paul proclaims this. This is a worldview statement that God exists, that he is good, and that we have fallen from him. Right? We are separated by our rebellion against that God. Again, by our nature, we are working against his nature. And so the reality that leads us to, right, again, a big worldview statement. Humanity by our very nature, this is the point there, is deserving of God's wrath. Humanity by our very nature, throughout our history, is deserving of God's wrath. Now the word wrath there is an interesting word. When we think of the word wrath, sometimes we think of somebody totally losing their cool. Right, totally losing their temper, flying off the handle in a fit of rage. And that's not the picture that we see here at all. But rather, it's a picture of a good and perfect and holy God who resolutely, right, without stopping in all things, steadfastly, actively works in opposition to sin. Right? The idea of God's wrath is God's resolute, steadfast, active work in opposition to sin. And again, as humanity, we say, judge, point of order. That accusation does not hold. What do you mean we have no excuse? That's not fair. What do you mean things are self-evident? What do you mean we suppress truth? And Paul stands back up and says, let me make the case. And he begins with Exhibit A. Of the evidence of sin's essential nature, Exhibit A, there in your outline, is that we as humanity have exchanged the glory of God. We have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of ourselves. We have traded God's glory for our own. Picking up here in verse 21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. All right. In that statement, what is the essential attribute that we see of sin, right? Of rebellion against God, right? We do not glorify Him. We refuse to glorify God. In other words, what that means is we refuse to recognize that He is God and we are not, right? We do not honor Him. We don't respect Him. Therefore, we have no gratitude to Him. And therefore, we turn away from Him and we worship ourselves and we glorify ourselves. And friends, the result of this core attribute, all the way back to the garden of sin, right, is disastrous. Paul says our thinking becomes futile. Is anybody, you know, you're going through the day and, man, my thinking is futile. You know, yes, some of us can relate to that. We all can. We're not all as brave as others, right? He says we become worthless. Our thinking is worthless, to no avail. Our hearts are darkened. We fail to not just recognize God, but we fail to recognize what is good, right? We trust in our own wisdom, and trusting in our own wisdom, we become fools. In Psalm 14, verse 1, there's a verse that says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when we push God to the side, we worship ourselves. Friends, here's why this is important. When we worship ourselves, we will elevate ourselves above other people. If you look throughout human history, at the history of warfare, the history of conflict, the history of human suffering, you will see at the root of all of it, men and women, right, in classes of men and women, that in the worship of themselves have elevated themselves above other people. And when we do that, inevitably, we in turn will denigrate other people and turn against them and persecute them and subvert them, right, in order to bring glory to ourselves. Exhibit A, we trade God's glory for our own. Okay? Boom. Paul moves on. Exhibit B, as humanity, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Picking up in verse 24, Paul writes, therefore, because they have done this, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They changed the truth of God, some translations say, for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Right. Friends, we see here the first of four instances when Paul uses a phrase, God gave them over. Right? God gave us over. Friends, this should be a terrifying statement, because it is a picture that when we as a society or as a people or as families or individuals, when we reject God enough, He will step back and allow us to fully embrace our own thinking, our own paths, and the consequences of our own thinking and our own paths. And the result of this is never good. We see here Paul give the first reference to sexual immorality, but the essential attribute that we see here is that human beings exchange the truth of God, again, for a lie. So what is the lie that we trade, right? We trade the truth of God for a lie. The lie, again, back to the first point that Paul opened with, is that we don't need God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the narrative of the fall, right? So the serpent comes and he tempts Adam and Eve. And what is the lie that he tells them? He says, God isn't really good. Did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees? No, he didn't say that. He said, we just can't eat of this one tree, right? The first thing the serpent did, that Satan did, was to cast doubt upon God's goodness. And in doing so, to cast doubt upon God's wisdom. And in doing so, to cast doubt upon God's relevance, right? And so we turn to ourselves and we believe that, again, we are God, He is not, and that we don't need Him, and we vest our lives in temporary things. So here's a question on this point. Right, you're at home this week, sitting around the table, or maybe you're at a restaurant with some friends, and the conversation kind of dies down. You need something to pep up the conversation with, right? Now, how do we trade the truth of God for a lie? Right? Not big societal issues. We can see that. But in our own lives, right? And how does that core element, that core attribute of rebellion against God work its way into my life? How does Ethan, when I'm going through the week, at times, am I tempted to trade God's truth to me in my life and what he's doing in my life for my own wisdom or for a lie? And the result, Paul says, and gives the example here, it's his first reference to sexual immorality. The result is that we degrade ourselves, sexually and otherwise, right? We step down from the goodness for which God created us. And this leads to Exhibit C. This is the tough one. Of this entire passage, this is the few verses that gets referenced more, right? Especially in the day in which we live now, and over the last couple of hundred years, a couple of generations, 100 years or so, that gets referenced more than any other part of this broader passage. And Exhibit C that Paul gives is that in rejecting God, in abandoning his glory, we have also abandoned God's gift of sexuality for the shame of lust. We've abandoned God's gift of sexuality for the shame of lust. Picking up in verse 26. Because of this, right, everything that's happened so far, Paul says, God gave them over, see that again, to shameful lusts. And even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with each other, with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. All right. You guys ready to talk about this? All right. This is a tough passage of text, but not for the reason that maybe you think. Again, this is the most referenced section of this entire passage. I grew up in a very conservative environment, and I unapologetically put myself in the camp of morally, you know, economically, socially conservative guy. That's who I am. But what we do with this passage is we make it only about the issue of homosexuality. And in doing so, we miss the power of what God is saying here to all of humanity. And to us in the church. Right, this is what I want to try to drive home, what we need to hear. The point that is made in this passage is not an isolated condemnation of homosexuality. Right? If you want to make a biblical case regarding homosexuality, you can do that. And this is often Exhibit A that is given. But this passage is not an isolated condemnation of homosexuality. It is a warning against the destruction of sexual immorality as a whole. Right? Paul says he gave them over to shameful lusts. Right? That's a very broad statement. That applies to humanity. And uses the word even. Right? Even this has happened. And before the even comes the whole history of human degradation of ourselves and our own bodies. He says they were inflamed with lust. That's the core issue. Right? The abandonment of the goodness and the joy and the purity, right, and the power of sexuality as God has given it to us. And we've degraded it. But friends, if we assess, and here's the question, church, if this is a big, big issue for us, the question we've got to be willing to deal with, if you look at our culture, Western civilization, okay, and we look at the totality of sexual immorality, pornography, sexual exploitation, objectification, all across the board, if we look at all of it, and we ask the question, what percentage of that happens within the realm of heterosexuality, and how much of that happens within the realm of homosexuality? The answer is the overwhelming presence of sexual degradation in our society is in the realm of a heterosexual nature. So we cannot give ourselves a pass when we look at this passage. Say, God, what are you saying to me about your gift of sexuality and how it affects so much of our lives. My friends, homosexuality is a moral issue. And right now, it's a huge political issue. But the deadly threat of sexual corruption that is destroying our society, my friends, is not a homosexual issue. It is overwhelmingly a heterosexual issue. And even to make the distinction is to miss the broader point, is that we as a people have stepped away from the gift of sexuality as God has intended it. And the emotional devastation that comes is the result. I don't have to tell us. Broken families, broken lives, abortion, abuse, exploitation, objectification, and the list goes on. Friends, again, the gift of sexuality from God is good. And church, if we want to be a part of God reclaiming this gift in our society, it will not happen through the isolation and the hatred of homosexuality. It will happen when we as a church and as a people, right, across the board, look to God and let Him bring His conviction and His direction into our lives and follow Him into the gift of sexuality as He has given it to us and He has intended it for us. Again, in me, in my family, how I teach people, how I relate to my own wife, to my own family, and within the church and within the broader scope of society. All right. All I got time to say about that right there. It's a big issue. But we can't give ourselves a pass when it comes to how God speaks to us and convicts us. But moving on, as if there was more, but there is. Paul says, Exhibit D, we didn't consider God worthy. We didn't consider God worthy of our minds. Of our minds. Verse 28, Paul says, furthermore, even beyond that, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. In the NASB, we read it this way. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In other words, when we look at God, Paul says, when we as a people, societal all the way down to a family and individual, when we turn against God, we no longer consider Him worthy of our time, worthy of our attention, right? Worthy of our respect and our value. You know, when I've got a big question I'm dealing with in my life, from a biblical issue maybe, all the way just to something just I'm dealing with, there's two people that without fail I'm going to call and seek their wisdom. And those two people, I'm very, very blessed. Those two people are my mom and my dad, right? I've said this before, my parents are not perfect by any stretch. But I have the gift of godly people who are thinkers and have lived a lot of life and will give me their honest, thoughtful opinion about things when I reach out to them. Why do I call them? Because I value them. I respect them. I care about what they have to say. And that is the picture here. The opposite of that we see. We no longer look to God as one that we would seek out and yield ourselves to. Right? Society, humanity turns away from God and did not value knowledge of God, who He is, His nature, His teaching, worthy of our respect, our value, of our lives. And again, it's easy to look around and point out how we see society abandoning the knowledge of God. It's another thing to look in the mirror, right? And the nuances of my own life, my own struggle, where you are, where we are in our families. Have we stepped away from a focus, a love of, a dedication to the goodness and nature of God? Because friends, when we turn away from that, from Him, as the foundation of our lives and as the foundation of society, the result again is devastating. And this is where Paul goes as he lays out his case and says, this is what happens when we no longer consider God worthy of our time and our attention and our yieldedness. Picking up in the second half of verse 28. So, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, faithfulness, no love, and no mercy. Okay. Guys, we can't miss this. Every one of these attributes, with the possible exception of the phrase God-haters, but that's part of what leads to all of it, right? Every one of these attributes is a result of turning from God and are manifestations of how we impact, inflict pain upon each other. Right? The big theme that we have just looked at every way we can over the last 2 years, right? When God says, how do we love God? What's the greatest commandment? Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of who we are. Love God. And the second command, inseparable from the first, and the chief expression of the first is what? Love people. Love God and love people. The totality of Scripture summed up in two phrases. Friends, rebellion against God leads to the polar opposite of this. When we rebel against God, when we turn away from Him, when we push Him to the side and reject Him, the chief way abandonment of God will be expressed is turning against our fellow human being. All right? Harming and degrading one another. For this is the reality, the next point in your outline. Where we abolish God and His goodness, that void will inevitably be filled by humanity and our weakness. When we abolish God and His goodness, that void will inevitably be filled by humanity and our weakness. And friends, this is why sin matters so much to God. Because sin leads to death. Not just physical death, but death of goodness. Right? Death of life and freedom and hope that God intends for us. Sin leads to death, and God is a God of life. He loves us, and He hates sin, not because it's arbitrary, because sin is sin, because it hurts people, and it brings death. And when as individuals, all the way up to a society, when we are defined by a rejection of God, our experience will be defined by the reign of death. This is what Paul closes with. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Right? Deserve death. Whoa, that sounds unfair. But what this is, the picture you see painted here, is that when we live this way, when this is what characterizes us, death is the inevitable result. Death is the inevitable result. Right? They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And Paul says, you could sum that up. There's a wonderful proverb, powerful proverb, Proverbs 14:12, that says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And friends, here's the tragic irony. As humanity, seeking freedom, we have made ourselves slaves. Okay. What do we do with that? Wow. Friends, real quick, there's a few lenses through which we can view and appropriate this scripture. One is a lens that when we look through it, we only see this truth, because that's what it is, but we only see it in light of other people. We only see what it's saying to other people. Right? It only sheds light on other people. Because that's kind of fun, right? Pointing out the sin of other people. Right? We can enjoy that at times until we don't. And it starts to suck the very life out of us. And it takes away our joy because God created us to love people. And that is wherein we find the greatest expression of goodness and His love through us. No. Set that lens aside. But if we are looking at ourselves, there's also some lenses that are really, really negative. You know, there's the lens, one, when we look at this, of legalism. Right? I'm just going to so regiment my life. Right? That's not the way of freedom. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. The lens of toxic shame. Right? When we read this, God is good, I am bad, try harder. Right? That also is not God's intention. There's the lens of pride. Right? Look how better I'm doing on all this list than other people. Right? No. There's the lens ultimately as well of self-condemnation. Friends, these are not God's intent. But rather, God's invitation is that we see this truth. The necessary diagnosis of the sinfulness of humanity is that we see it through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the good news, the lens of hope that all of this is true, but it is superseded by a greater truth. Greater truth, a truth of redemption and hope and the grace of God. Paul articulated this greater hope this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he said, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins, because it is by his grace that we have been saved." My friends, this is a picture of what we've been saved from. Paul's going to continue to make the case of that which we have been saved into. And it's good news. It's good news. I want to end with this. I want to give you a practical example of what it can look like when people, either cloaked in secularism or cloaked in religion, as this example is, turn ourselves away from the righteousness of God and make ourselves arbiters of what is right and wrong, and we worship ourselves and elevate ourselves above others. How many people here, when I say the words Westboro Baptist Church, does that mean anything to you? Right? A lot of you, if so, you probably have a visceral reaction. If you don't know who Westboro Baptist Church is, it's, I think, mark your it's in Kansas. They're the people that travel around the country in groups, and they go to veterans' funerals, different places, and protest. They scream and yell, and they have just horrific, vile things that they say and signs that they hold up that I'm not going to repeat. Really, it's hard to imagine a more intense expression of hate that we see in our country now than what these people do. Right? And they do so in the name of Jesus Christ, which is what makes it truly, truly tragic. Well, for some reason, we are so fortunate. The Westboro Baptist Church is coming to our valley in 2 weeks. Right? What they tend to do, they put out a public release on their website, and they call out by name the list of apostate churches in the communities they're going to come to and that they're going to protest. We're on the list. Right? I'm not that excited, Amy. No. It means we're doing something right. The Vail Church is on it. Multiple churches in the valley. Here, guys, we'll talk about more. I mean, our leadership is going to talk about this. I'll talk about it a little bit more next week to prepare ourselves for it. They've said that they're just going to go to Beaver Creek, for our Beaver Creek service. They very well may show up here. One of the MOs that they've kind of revealed is when they kind of say they've released a detailed to-the-minute schedule of where they're going to be. That's probably not what they're going to do. So at this service, we may or may not see them, but they're going to be in the valley. There will be news media from the Front Range here. There will be counter protests from the Front Range here. It could be a real zoo. Because here's the thing. When we see that vivid of an expression of hatred, how do we react? It's easy to react in kind, isn't it? It's easy to react in kind. Or maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God, we say, "God, what can I learn? Don't let me slip down the road of hatred and everything that comes from pushing you aside and making myself my own God." I'm going to post it today. Or a couple of days ago, I told Lisa and Caleb and Emmy about this, and Caleb found a TED Talk that it's excellent. I'm going to put it on my website. And it's about 20 minutes long. Just a young woman who grew up in one of the Westboro families. And as a teenager, she left with her younger sister, escaped from it. And in her talk, what she describes is what saved her, what brought her deliverance, was not other people screaming the opposite back at her. But she started to, because she would, part of what they do, they go into social media and spread the same stuff. And then where she was doing that in social media, I think Twitter specifically she talks about, people started to reply back, not with equal hate, but with patience, even with love, and said, "You're a human being, let's talk." She started to have conversations. The Westboro Church has probably banned Twitter from their people now. And she developed relationships, and people started to challenge her belief system after they had acknowledged, right, and given her the dignity that they would want from her. And she escaped and became part of, for a brief period of time, of a Hasidic Orthodox Jewish family. They hate the Jews almost as much as they hate the rest of us apostate Christians. And she found redemption and healing because of the power of patience, love, long-suffering, kindness. These things that we call the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to encourage you in advance of the 24th, if you can, go to my website and watch that video, because I think it's an instructive thing. It'll help prepare us for this event. But may this also shine a light, right, on God's call for us to be part of bringing the hope of the gospel and the hope and goodness of God to our valley. And may it shine brightly against the darkness that we see in our culture around us.